If you're a preacher and you are preaching a sermon and you come to the very end of your sermon, what we call the conclusion, after you have made your points, argued your points, proven your points, illustrated your points, you want to leave your audience with just some short, sharp, memorable ideas that just sort of sum up everything that you've been saying. So if you go and train to be a preacher, it's always the conclusion that you work hardest upon, because that's the last thought that you're leaving with people. Well, that's what we're coming to now as we come to the end of 1 Corinthians. Paul's parting words as he leaves just some of those last ideas in their minds, summing up all of what he has said throughout this letter. 1 Corinthians is the second longest of all of Paul's letters. He spent 16 chapters putting out a bunch of fires, doing pastoral triage, ministering to a carnal church that's sinking into the mires of the culture all around it. So how do you sum up 16 chapters of all that Paul has been saying? Well, that's what we're here to do today. And so we've got 3 points. We want to look at Paul's exhortations, his commendations, and his greetings. So read with me verse 13 and 14. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. So cast back your mind then to the beginning of this letter and think about all of the topics that we've covered in 63 sermons. Paul, you'll remember in the opening chapters 1 to 4, had to address the problem of divisions. This was a church that was divided. They all had their favorite preachers. And so this was a fractured congregation. Not only that, they tended to follow their favorite preacher who sounded like the words and the philosophies of the world. They were not following the foolishness of the gospel, but they were being attracted to those sorts of speakers that sounded really smart in light of the world's philosophies. Then in chapter 5, you'll remember that Paul had to deal with a church discipline case, a man in sexual immorality, because the Corinthian church was not dealing with it. In chapter 6, Paul raised the problems of Christians taking each other to court. And then Paul had to give a theology of the body because of the lingering problems relating to sexual immorality and temple prostitution. In chapter 7, he handled the matter of divorce, marriage, remarriage, and singleness. Then you'll remember in chapters 8 to 10, he had to spend time dealing with the question, can a Christian eat meat offered to idols? And you'll remember he had to give a very complex answer. And the answer was, no, yes, depends. No, if you're participating in temple feasts. Yes, if you're just going into the markets and buying it, the earth belongs to the Lord, give thanks and eat. And look, it depends who you're eating with. If a man invites you to his house and he says, I've offered this to my God, let's worship him together while you eat with me. Well, then in that instance, because of the conscience of the person you're with, don't eat. And Paul tried to model being a servant to others, and putting your own conscience aside and imitating Christ. Then in chapters 11 to 14, he came to the church matters. You'll remember that some of the ladies were casting off the cultural norms that affirmed creation norms and disposing of traditional dress when they came together for worship. We saw how the Lord's Supper was being abused as some came in a loveless fashion. Some were getting drunk. Others weren't waiting for those who were late. We also saw the immaturity and the narcissism of those who would force themselves upon the worship service, intruding their own gift of tongues into the worship service, not worried about what edifies, but just so that they could put their own gifts on display. And then, of course, we came to chapter 15, the longest chapter in the Bible on the resurrection. And there Paul had to deal with those who were denying bodily resurrection because they were under the influence of Greek philosophy. And then finally, we came to chapter 16, where it all wound down as Paul treated some practical matters, where he spoke about the collection for the saints, his travel plans, and now here we are, right at the end, just leaving those last thoughts. How do we sum up all of that? How do we leave some short, sharp, pithy remarks that enable you to remember everything that he said that is relevant throughout these 16 chapters? Well, Paul does so with these exhortations in verse 13 and 14, and he's got five exhortations that I think touch on all of his concerns. Be watchful. This comes from the Greek word gregoreo, from which we get our English name Gregory. It can mean awake, it can mean vigilant, it can mean alert. So as the Apostle Paul analyzes the Corinthian situation and he targets those weaknesses that have caused all of these problems, what's the first thing that he thinks they need to do? They need to be more watchful. They need to be more vigilant. They need to be more alert. They have become casual. They have become lax. They have become apathetic. Remember now, this church was doing pretty well in terms of externals. They seemed successful. They had the gifts active in their worship service. This was a church known for gifts of speaking and for gifts of knowledge. And this made them apathetic. And as a result, they let down their guard and they were casual with the sexually immoral aspects of the Corinthian culture. They were playing with fire with regards to eating meat offered to idols in temple settings. They were not taking their weaknesses nor the spiritual battle that they were in seriously. So Paul has to call them to watchfulness. As Peter does in 1 Peter 5 verse 8 and 9, where he writes, be sober-minded, be watchful, same word. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. This is a church that had grown complacent. It's easy to grow complacent, isn't it? To forget the war that we have within, to forget that we have enemies on every side. Paul is not asking us to watch the markets to know when to buy or sell bitcoins, but those threats to our holiness, to the truths that we believe, to the unity of our fellowship, to the mission that we have been called to. This is what he is asking us to guard for. So how do you be watchful? Well, let's turn to the Master. Jesus instructs us on how to be watchful in Mark 14, verse 28, when he says to the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch, there's our word, and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Why prayer? Why is prayer the best way to be watchful? Because in prayer we remember who God is, that he is sovereign, that he is over all, that he is the one who is willing to hear us and who gives us when we ask. We remember there who we are, that we are sinners, that we are weak, but we are also his adopted children because of our faith in Jesus Christ. It is there that we see clearly, more clearly, the sins that dog us every single day. And it's in prayer that we are able to ask for strength for the one who's willing to give, the one who is alone strong enough to enable us to stand. The sins of the Corinthian church occur, to Paul's mind, through a lack of watchfulness. A lack of watchfulness. So here's the challenge. Are you being watchful? You'll know by whether you pray or not. Your prayer life tells you whether you're being watchful or not. Because Jesus said, watch and pray. But not only that, there are all sorts of precautions that we need to take. Have you set a guard over your thoughts, not allowing sinful imaginations to carry away into fantasies? Over your eyes, not watching those things that stimulate you into sin and tempt you? Over your ears, are you discerning with what you listen to every single day, whether it's music, whether it's podcasts, whether it's social commentary, whether it's the news, whatever it is? Are you just listening to everything that calls itself Christian? Or have you set a guard over your ears? But not only that, the Corinthian church were apathetic. And they would play on the fringe. You know, here's the line between sin and not sin. They would go all the way up to the line and they would play there. They would play with eating meat in temple idols, in idol temples. They would play with the casual sexual environment all around them, even tolerating sexual immorality in their midst and not practicing church discipline. This was an apathetic church that was not being vigilant. Are we being watchful? This is the root cause of many of the sins in the Corinthian church, and this is where we have to challenge ourselves. Secondly, Paul calls the Corinthian church to stand firm in the faith. They weren't standing firm in the faith. Paul sees that the Corinthians have been wowed by the powerful personalities and clever words and arguments of those who were borrowing the philosophies of this world. It's even resulted in divisions within the church as men have been followed. We see as well that some have even denied something so basic to the gospel, bodily resurrection. The Corinthians are not standing firm in the truth that has saved them. They're not standing firm in the things that God's word teaches them, and they know to be true. They are playing around with those truths instead of standing firmly in them. Remember what Paul said at the beginning of chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then he goes on to remind them of the faith that he gave to them. Verse 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. What's Paul saying when he says, stand firm in the faith? He's saying, do not be frightened off of these truths. The world hates these truths. The world criticizes these truths. The world scoffs and mocks these truths. So what? Stand firm in the faith that has been delivered to you. They deny the resurrection. So what? They deny the virgin birth. So what? They deny that their sinners need a savior. So what? You stand firm in what has been delivered to you. This is a glorious gospel in which we stand. This is an amazing truth in which we stand. Just think of what we believe. The God of the universe who made all things, to whom we owe all of our existence. He is the one who's over all things, and we sinned against him. And he doesn't judge us. Instead, what does he do? He gives us his own son. He pays for what we could not pay for. And now he welcomes any enemy, if they'll repent, to become one of his children. There's no better news than that. There's no better truth than that. There's no need to be ashamed of that. Stand firm in the faith. I love what Paul says to the Philippians. Philippians 1 verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is what Paul is calling the Corinthians to do, because they've compromised. They've thought about denying the bodily resurrection. They're intimidated by those who look really smart, instead of clinging to the foolishness of the gospel. Glory in these truths. Stand firm in them. Unite in them. Or as Jude says in verse 3, Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So here's our second challenge. Are you standing firm? Or are you toppling? Are you being influenced? Are you ashamed of the gospel? Are you ashamed of the Bible? Are you ashamed of Jesus Christ? Are there little ideas and things out there that are drawing you away from this truth? This truth that has saved you? Or are you standing firm? The third exhortation is, act like men. Trigger warning for the feminists. This is what Paul is saying to the whole church. Obviously, he's using this in a metaphorical fashion. In this context, to say, act like a man means be brave, be courageous. Manliness was associated with strength and conviction. It was men who went into battle, who faced the attackers, who would lay down their lives in war for others. Paul is saying this strength, this bravery, this courage is what we all need to exercise as we live out our faith in a world that is against us. Act like men. Is it too soon to mention Charlie Kirk? 31-year-old man who was a Christian, involved in the political arena. He was a believer, and he was courageous. I'm not asking you whether you agreed with his views, but he was a man who was courageous. He was bold. He had a hunger and a passion for the minds of young people. He went onto college campuses where he thought that the main problem lied. And there he was willing to take a stand, to declare the truth. He answered hard questions. Now, I'm not calling you into political activism. That was his calling. Don't try to be a Charlie Kirk. Okay? That was his calling. But here's the question I'm asking you. Are you courageous for the things of God? Are you bold? Will you take a stand for Christ? Will you stand up for what is true, what is from his word? I'm not asking you to provoke a group of people. I'm not asking you to bait anyone. You know, probably what's going to happen is your form of boldness will be around the family table when there's a difference of opinion and with winsome words, while keeping the relationship, bringing the truth of God to bear in that conversation. Or in the workplace, where a work colleague is just saying something really stupid and you just want to you want to dump on them as you want to dump on the left right now. And rather than that, a gentle word breaks the bone. And you use that as an advantage to talk about Jesus Christ. That's what it means to act like men. Boldness. Being courageous. But there's another element here as well. It doesn't only mean don't be a coward. It means don't be a child. It means grow up. It means don't be immature. Paul speaks to this matter of maturity to the Corinthians, doesn't he? Look at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 to 3. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? They were acting like children, not like men. They were acting immature and not mature. He says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. Here he is addressing their excessive and loveless behavior in relation to the gifts when he writes, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. In infants be evil, but in your thinking be mature. Grow up. Or pursue growth. Dedicate yourself to growing in the Lord. Do not have a Peter Pan spirituality. Remember Peter Pan? The boy who refused to grow up. Do not have a Peter Pan spirituality. The Corinthians had stagnated in their growth, content with their head knowledge, their big crowds, and their spiritual experiences, but they were not growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were not growing in the fruits of the Spirit, especially love. And spiritual growth, I mean, there's no real secret to spiritual growth, is there? It's actually a very simple process. 1 Peter 2 verse 2, Peter writes, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Fill your mind and your heart with the word of God. Meditate upon the word of God. Let the word of God convict you and show your sins and correct you. Let it guide you into God's commandments and God's will for your life. And be doers, not hearers only. And this is the process of maturity. This is how we grow as believers. Are we infants or are we mature? Paul goes on, be strong. Now, there is obviously a lot of overlap with standing firm, acting like men, and being strong. But here Paul is saying, take that which is weak, take that which is faltering, and make it strong and sturdy. Be strong. Like how Paul says it to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 1 to 6. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. So as Paul calls Timothy to be strong, he uses these pictures of the soldier, the athlete, the farmer, as pictures of how we strengthen ourselves. Paul says to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 10 and 11, finally be strong in the Lord, and in the strength of His might. How? Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Be strong. And then the last of Paul's opening exhortations, look at verse 14. Let all that you do be done in love. There's a whole chapter on that in this book, isn't there? Lovelessness, we know, is one of the main causes for the problems in Corinth. A lack of love led to their divisions, of failing to faithfully apply church discipline, of taking each other to court, of causing the weaker brother to stumble when eating meat offered to idols, of abusing the Lord's Supper, of the destructive use of spiritual gifts in the church. A lack of love was a central problem in Corinth. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13 to address this hole in their holiness. And he spoke there about love which puts others first, a love which goes the second mile, a love which covers a multitude of sins, a love that prays for God's highest blessings on those that it loves, a love that puts its money where its mouth is, a love that protects the reputation of its loved ones, that refuses to believe the worst and lies about their loved ones. A love that is willing to risk disapproval and apply the bruise of a friend rather than the kiss of an enemy. So let's test ourselves. Do we do everything in the church with love? Is love that guiding principle in everything that we do, as Paul calls us to do? Are we serving others in love, even when it's unrewarding, unappreciated, in fact, even when it's thrown back in our faces? Are we sacrificial in the giving of our times, the use of our homes, the giving of our money? Love values relationship over getting my pound of flesh, my revenge, and it's willing to forgive, to pursue peace, seeking to be at peace with all as far as it depends upon itself. If you think about your prayer life for a moment, you always pray for those you love. Who are the first people you pray for? It's your wife or your kids or, you know, your family, your parents. You always pray for those that you love. Do you love the church? I will know by who you pray for. You always pray for those you love. Do you pray for the church? Let everything be done in love. Love will not entertain a lie about those it loves. Will not even allow them to be villainized to their own hearts. They will not spread a lie or slander those that they love, but defend their good name. Love will give the bruise of a friend and confront sin where necessary. Are we doing all things in love? Let's move to our second point, where Paul has some commendations in verses 15 to 18. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and now they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refresh my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. Following up on the problems of divisions, and following up on the problem of having favorite leaders and not giving due respect to those to whom it is owed, Paul here commends the household of Stephanas. He advocates for leaders from this household. A good relationship between leaders and church is, of course, key. So many things can poison that relationship. And there has been no shortage of challenges in the Corinthian church. False teaching has crept in. Favoritism has crept in. Slandering the teachers has crept in. Infighting, jealousy, ambition. These are just some of the things that Paul noted around the problem in the relationship between the teacher and the church. And just as Paul gave a word of commendation for Timothy in our last message, we saw this, encouraging the congregation to treat him accordingly because he's a servant of the word, Paul now does the same for those from the household of Stephanas. Paul speaks of their faith. He speaks of their service record. And Paul mentions that they were among the first converts in the province of Achaia, first fruits, that is, anticipating a further harvest, and how they were in the service of the saints, which would have included things like using their homes in hospitality. He uses the description of that they were devoted to this service. It's a strong word, and in fact, the King James translates it as addicted to the service of the saints. What a great way to say it. It means to tie oneself to, they bound themselves over to this service of the saints. What Paul does as he commends these leaders is he puts front and center their service, the service which is countercultural to the values of a first century leader. You know, today we talk about the typical leader, that type A personality, someone who's ambitious, someone who's bold, someone who orders people around. Strong. Yeah, that's what qualifies you to be a good leader. But Paul doesn't mention any of those things. Paul talks about someone who was devoted to the service of the saints. Here Paul is reflecting the values that Christ put forward when he spoke about what the best sort of leadership is. Servant leadership. In fact, Paul uses the word diaconia or service, from which we get our word deacon, as he underlines why they should be respected because of their servant leadership. In chapter 1, verse 16, Paul indicated that he had baptized the household of Stephanas, as some of the few that he did baptize in his ministry in Corinth. Let's just say a word about this notion of household baptisms for a moment. This has been a controversial point of disagreement between brothers and sisters. Between our Peter Baptist brethren and their persuasion is that they insist that there must have been some babies in at least some of the household baptisms that are mentioned in the Bible. And then there are those who are credo Baptist, that's believers Baptist, like ourselves. But they emphasize how, as you look at those household baptisms, that the descriptions that are given of the people being baptized all agree with descriptions of believers. For example, as a credo Baptist, I would point to the fact that the household as a whole are described here as converts, as those who converted to Christ. But I do think there is another detail here which strengthens the credo Baptist, the believer's Baptist view. You'll notice that Paul calls the Corinthian church to submit to the household of Stephanas. Now, we would automatically intuit that Paul does not mean the wives of the household as if they were elders in the church, or the children of the household, or the babies of the household. That should be submitted to. We would assume that it would be the male leaders who are likely elders, and this is confirmed with the addition of further descriptions as fellow workers and laborers. So what this does then is this acts as an instance where the word household does not mean everyone in the household, but is used as an inclusive term like headache. You can have a headache behind your right eye, in your left temple, or in your ear, And you mean you not mean there's an ache in your whole head, but it's part for the whole. The Credo Baptist view argues that if the added descriptions add qualifications to what is meant by household, then the descriptions of those who receive the Spirit, those who spoke in tongues, those who rejoiced, these are the descriptions from the book of Acts, also limits what is meant by the word household in the book of Acts. We see some names that we haven't really heard of before. We don't know anything about Fortunatus and Achaicus. The best guess in the commentaries is that these are probably ex-slaves and now freed men. The name Fortunatus would be like the name Lucky. It's not a name that you would give to a free man. It's a name you'd give to a slave. So slaves have these little cutesy names. So like Lucky. And Achaicus means son of Achaia. So let's say you came from Timaru and I called you Timmy. Yeah, that's the sort of name that it is. These are nicknames, which are the sort of names that you would give to a slave. So likely these are freed slaves, but that's all we know about them. The Corinthians, it seems, were prone to treating their leaders like we treat our politicians, which was resulting in great difficulty in the church. Paul reminds us here that we are to respect those who are put over us, that their service should be recognized and emulated, that we should avoid being the favoritism, the party politics, the critical spirit, the disrespect that so often creeps into how we treat leaders. Instead, we should treat them appropriate to those who are serving sacrificially. The final point that Paul has for us is in his greetings. Read with me verse 19 to the end of the chapter. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So this closing section, you'll see, repeats the word greet or greetings several times. You'll notice that Paul brings greetings from Asia. Ephesus would be the dominant town in the province of Asia, a hub that would have had contact with all of the other churches. And Paul gathers up all the greetings and sends them from the whole province of Asia, from the church in Ephesus. In particular, he sends the greetings of Aquila and Prisca, which is short for Priscilla. These, you'll remember, are Jewish believers who had been kicked out of Rome, who were also tent makers like Paul, and they connected with Paul. They ended up ministering in Ephesus, in Rome, and it appears in Corinth as well. This was a couple that was committed to the ministry and used their home to run a church in their home. Aquila was likely an elder or a pastor in that regard. Thirdly, Paul even sends greetings from all the brothers that he was in contact with. Why does he do this? And perhaps some people have speculated that the Corinthian church might have been a bit individualistic. There might have been a bit of a law unto themselves. They might have thought that, you know, their own thoughts are better than everyone else's thoughts. And here Paul is just reminding them that they're one of many. That there is a universal church of which they belong to. That there are orders and traditions that Paul has given to a bunch of other churches. That they're not alone. That there is a whole church of which they are a part. And following this, Paul encourages them to greet one another with a holy kiss. So we're going to do that now. Let's all stand, joking. A holy kiss. So in the ancient world, and it's still practiced today in Europe, your family and your friends, how do you greet them? You give them a good kiss, okay? It was an expression of intimacy. Okay? Politicians might do it as a demonstration of friendship, though they're not even friends. Like sometimes you see the politician shaking hands for the camera. They don't like each other at all, and maybe they're squeezing a bit too hard. Who knows? You know, but it was a symbol that you would give to someone as a sign of greeting, to show intimacy, friendship, fellowship. Here's what's important to note about what Paul is saying as he talks about a holy kiss. He is taking this normal conventional greeting and he is using it in a context where it wouldn't ordinarily be used. Slave and free, kiss one another. Greet one another as family. Rich and poor, greet one another as family. Jew and Gentile, those people who had never sat down at the same table, greet one another as family. Can you see the impact of this? Would have had tremendous impact. This, the early Christian, when the Christians came together, you would have seen a way of interacting that wouldn't have happened in any other sphere. But suddenly a bunch of people who never would have got along in any other context are now suddenly kissing each other like friends and family. That's the wonder of this greeting that we rush over. And then Paul, of course, adds his own signature as a personal touch and as a sign of authenticity. Letters were often dictated, written down by a secretary, and then you'd sign your own name at the end of it all to indicate that these were your words. Paul does that here. But Paul doesn't end there. There's still three more things Paul wants you to think about. Just got to squeeze in some last ideas. Firstly, he wants you to think about the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The curse uttered here is thought to be connected to the fact that when Jesus returns, all of those who do not believe in him, now right now they're under the condemnation of the law, and they will be sealed under that condemnation as they're finally judged and put away. You should not read these words as Paul being some sort of racist or some sort of hate monger who just happily likes to throw out curses left, right, and center. Here is a man who the love of Christ compels him to preach. Here is a man who, knowing the terror of the Lord, persuades me. Here is a man that weeps over those who do not believe. So don't take this as someone who's writing a tweet, just trying to broadcast hatred and making a political statement. This is nothing of that type. You have to take the whole man and his whole ministry into account as you hear this curse. This is a curse in light of gospel truths. That if someone does not know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, if someone has not believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they are under a curse. He's not wishing a curse upon them that they don't have. He is stating the reality of what they already are unless they turn to Christ. And on the day of judgment, this curse will result in hell. But not only that, Paul adds the other side of the coin. Because that day is not going to be a day of judgment for the believer. It's a day of great joy. And it's translated not just into an observation or a fact, but this emotional heart cry, Maranatha. This is an Aramaic prayer, which means our Lord come. And it's not just Paul's prayer. This is our prayer. Our Lord come. He is articulating the cry of every Christian's heart. Just think about it. Paul, what did he do in the last chapter? Chapter 15. He spent that whole chapter talking about the resurrection. That chapter came to the grand climax where he spoke about the trumpet sounding and every believer's body be changed and death being swallowed up in victory. That's what he's longing for. Our Lord come. He's summing up here in this one little prayer all the hopes that we have that were mentioned in chapter 15. The second thought that he has for us is a benediction, verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. At the end of a letter in the first century, you'd normally end with some well wishes, but Paul revolutionizes the letter format, and he always ends with this grace note because of the gospel. If you are a believer, you're no longer under the law, but under grace. And all of God's dealings towards you are now on the basis of his grace. His grace is sufficient for every need and abundant beyond our sins. We live not under condemnation. We don't live under a fear of judgment. We live in God's good graces. We are his adopted children. And this is not merely a wish, it is a fact. He's not just saying, I hope God's grace goes with you. He's reminding you of what you do have in the gospel. You have God's grace. His grace is for you. You stand in this grace, he tells us in Romans chapter 5. This is not just one of those empty, you know, good luck sort of statements, and it doesn't mean a thing and there's no reality behind it. This is something that is backed up by the gospel. So anytime you hear a benediction at the end of our service, that's not a few religious words thrown onto the end as a bookmark to mark the end. That is, you should always hear that as a reminder of what is true because of the gospel. And in this instance, it is true that God is for you. You stand in his grace because Jesus Christ has died for your sins. You're no longer an enemy of God. You've been reconciled to him. His face is towards you, not against you. And the third and final thought is a personal one from Paul. Look at verse 24. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Why do you think Paul has to remind them that he loves them? It's been a hard letter, hasn't it? He's had to talk about some very hard things. I can't imagine what this would have felt like. Imagine just for the very first time hearing 1 Corinthians. There you are, you're a church. These are your problems. How many red faces do you think there would have been by the end of this letter? How many embarrassed people hanging down their heads? Maybe some people had even got up and walked out because they felt so shocked that they would be named and shamed in this way. It would have been a hard letter to hear. So it's no wonder then that as Paul ends the letter, what does he have to remind them of? Remember, I love you. Everything I've just said, all of these hard words, all of this truth-telling that's been going on, it doesn't come from a place of anger. It doesn't come because I don't want to see you succeed. I love you, and that's why I've said all of these things to you. So Paul ends on just this note of reassurance at the end of a very difficult letter. Well, friends, our journey through 1 Corinthians has come to an end. The Corinthian church was a worldly church, a church like so many churches today, a church that is yet still God's people. They were afflicted with the problems that many churches suffer from, and there is much for us to take heart from. What do I want to leave you with as we come to the end of this sermon series? I can't say it better than Paul. Let's read again, verse 13 and 14. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Let's pray.